Acts 6:4 should be memorized. It should be embedded into our minds. We're right now at the dawn of the very first church, right there in Jerusalem with the 12 apostles. And at the dawn of Christianity, we have this marvelous statement made about the priorities of the two offices within the church. Now, there was a problem in the early church. As long as you have people together, you're going to have problems. Problems don't disappear because you're a Christian. You just have to handle them as a Christian. In fact, when you become a Christian, you may add a whole lot of problems to your life. But they have to be handled in a distinctly Christian way. And that's why I always give out that book, Robert Chapman. It is sort of a missions book we have. We just try to give it to as many people as we can. Because Mr. Chapman, unlike anyone I've ever read in my life, exemplifies the wonderful virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he faced difficult problems, and how he handled problems is just absolutely amazing. It's embarrassing. Well, they had a problem here, and the problem was they had an increase of women who did not have husbands. They were widows. They were in a poor situation, and the Christians became very, very generous. The early Christians just wanted to give. And so they brought all this money, they brought even land, and they put it at the apostles' feet to be distributed among their brothers and sisters. However, the work became overwhelming, and there was an unfairness. Widows of the land, which were probably Aramaic-speaking widows, were getting preferential treatment. The widows who were not from the land, who were probably more Greek-speaking widows, because they didn't have all the connectedness, they were getting less. And so this unfairness caused complaining in the early church. The apostles come up with a plan. Here's their plan. They present it to the congregation. The congregation says, great plan. And I personally believe that this is the formation of the first deacons. That is my opinion. I try to argue it in the book why I believe that. If it isn't, it is certainly the prototype of the first deacons. I don't think it's any accident what happened here as far as the seven men. Now, we come to verse 4, and we have this marvelous statement by the apostles themselves. Let's pick up at verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation. Notice qualifications, always qualifications. Full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we, the apostles, may put in charge of this task. In other words, we'll place them over this task. The task of widows, the task of handling the money, and the distribution. These are all physical, material things. Then they say this, but we, the first leadership body of the first congregation, but we, the apostles, we will single-mindedly and wholeheartedly devote ourselves to two things, prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, I believe we have set down for us here the priorities for God's leaders of his church. The apostles are no longer here. I do not believe there are any living apostles today. I know there are different groups that feel they have apostles. But apostles are foundational men. They're the living links between Christ and us. It's an unrepeatable office. These men actually saw Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, there's actually qualifications listed for them. No one could ever qualify for that today. And when you're building a 20-story building, you don't put the foundation on the 20th story. The foundation is the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ, the key cornerstone. The apostles were on the foundation of the church. We build on apostolic doctrine. So you don't want the apostles on the 21st story of the building. So they are the first leadership body. They appointed elderships in each church as they left. Now listen to this great quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones from the famous Westminster Chapel in London. He's dead now. Now there the priorities are laid down once and forever. This is the primary task of the church, the primary task of the leaders of the church, the people who are set in position of authority. We must not allow anything to deflect us from this, however good a cause it will be. What is it? Prayer and the Word. Prayer and the Word. John Stott, from former rector at All Souls Church in London, an honorary chaplain to the Queen of England, writes this. The church of every generation has to relearn the lesson of Acts 6. Sometimes I think we almost have to learn it monthly. There was nothing wrong with the apostles' zeal for God and his church. They were busily engaged in Christ-like, compassionate ministry to needy widows. But it was not the ministry to which they, as apostles, had been called. Their vocation was the ministry of the word and prayer, and the social care of the widows was the responsibility of others. This is a very important point, and that's why it has to be repeated over and over again. I believe we've got our priorities set for us. The deacons, their job is to take care of the physical, material needs of God's people, which in certain situations can be very, very dominating and time-consuming. But the leaders are to minister in word and prayer. Now, this doesn't mean they don't do other things. And it doesn't mean they don't also help with material things. It means this is their priority. And they must not subtract from this. I told you a number of years ago when we actually started out building an addition to our building. It turned out to be a whole new building by the time we were done. But anyway, in the process, we made a promise to the church. In building this new building, we would not take one dime from our missionaries. We weren't going to cut our missionary giving or cut back on increasing our missionary giving. And the other promise we made to them is we were not cutting back on our pastoral care and the ministry of the word while we're building this building. And we pointed others to do it. Major items they could bring to the elders, like when we ran out of money and what we were to do, that came to the elders and the elders brought it to the congregation. But we were not going to be sidetracked from our work of ministering the word and caring for the spiritual saints needs of the church. So Acts 6:4 is a foundational verse to what we are talking about here. Now, number two in your outline, the general New Testament concept of eldership. Now, how many of you are awake right now? Raise your right hand. Okay, good. Just wanted to make sure. Just make sure. How many of you are asleep? Raise your right hand. Okay, there's a hand. I see a couple of sleeping people. At least they're honest people. Now go down the street. Go to any church you want to go to. And ask the average Christian, 99.9% of Christians, ask them, what is an elder? And I want to guarantee you something. They will give you a non-biblical definition of an elder. I guarantee it. When I first wrote Biblical Eldership, the biggest response I was getting is, they didn't understand what I was talking about. That's why I had to rewrite it. I knew what the problem were, where people were not understanding. They could not understand that the New Testament definition of elder was completely different than the cultural definition. To 99.9% of Christian people, when you even say the word elder, it simply means a layman, a temporary board member who's on the board. It's a legal position, a policymaker. They would never think of an elder ministering the word or an elder visiting the sick. Now, that is changing. I want to tell you that is changing. But historically, an elder was simply a person on the board of the church, the legal board of the church. And then the pastor and the assistant pastor, they did the pastoral work. And the elders, if they didn't like their work, will maybe get rid of them, etc. Now, in many Baptist churches, they have the deacons. If we have time, I'll get to deacons. We'll have to see. But in many Baptist churches, now they're trying to change this because they know it's wrong. You won't find any Baptist scholars trying to defend this. Basically, the deacons are the elders, and they run the church. It's the board of the church. If the pastor runs foul of the deacons, he's in serious trouble. So the deacons, which was supposed to be a ministering to the mercy and benevolence, turns out to be the actual governing board of the church. Completely the opposite of what the New Testament says. So the point I'm making is this. The New Testament actually does give a definition for elder and deacon. It does. But in our traditions, we've flip-flopped those. Now, when we say elder, we need to define that by the New Testament standard. So let's turn to Acts 20:28, and I'm going to keep returning to a lot of scriptures because that might help. So in case your head starts falling down, the pages of Scripture will revive you as you turn to them. Acts 20, verse 28. Now, in verse 17, we have, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he's talking to the elders. Verse 28. Here's what he says to the elders, one of the greatest charges. In fact, let me tell you something that is so interesting, it's just hardly believable. If you go to a theological library or a Bible school library and you want to look up books on tongues, you'll find a whole shelf of books on tongues. You want to look on baptism, you'll find shelves of books on baptism. You want to look up books on being a pastor, well, there's probably 5, 6, 7, 8 shelves of books on pastors. Now, here is the great Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentile. This is his pastoral manual to the pastors. This is Paul's final words. These are the most important things. He could just summarize what he would say to the pastors of the church. Now, do you think that's important? I think it's real important. It's actually a prophetic word, as we'll see in a moment. An apostolic prophetic word to the leaders of the church. Now, I want you to listen very carefully what I'm going to tell you, because you're not going to believe me, but I'm telling you the truth. There isn't one book on this. I know. I can hardly believe it either. There isn't one. There should be 20 or 30 books on just this passage. Isn't that incredible? When I wrote Biblical Eldership, one of the reasons I wrote the book is there was no full-length expository book on it. There were pamphlets, there were tracts, journal articles, but no full-length expository book. When I wrote the Deacons book, I wrote it because it was the same issue. There's books out there on deacons, but they're simply a denominational restatement, rehashing. Not an exposition, actually going into the text, letting the text tell you. So we found a little niche in this area, and that's why we set up the company to sell the books. We figured, well, we're going to stay in control of this, and particularly getting overseas. Most publishers make no money overseas. You don't make any money. You spend a lot of money. And we wanted to have the freedom to move overseas, and we've been doing a lot overseas, and we've been able to have the ability to take the money from the book and put it right back into helping people overseas. But there's nothing else on it. I have not written a book on this, but someday, if the Lord gives me enough life to live, the whole book just on this passage. It is a virtual pastoral manual. But I want to show you, you've got a definition of elder right here. He's talking to the elders and he says this, be on guard for yourselves. We looked at that the other night. In other words, protect yourself first. If you can't guard yourself, you can't guard others. And for all the flock among which the church has made you overseers. I want to just check if you're awake. The Holy Spirit didn't say the church. The Holy Spirit made you, which means to place you. Now notice we're going to start getting a definition of elder. He's an overseer. Now notice the purpose infinitive. The Holy Spirit placed you in the flock as overseer to do what? Come on, you can tell me. It's afternoon. What? Yours says what? What does your translation say? To feed. Okay. Any other translations? Shepherd, okay, the Greek word is shepherd. Feed is only an aspect of shepherding. So the correct Greek word is shepherd. Now, a modern word would be pastor. If we had translated that to pastor of the church, all of a sudden people say, woo, elders pastor of the church? No, they're the legal board of the church. No, the Bible says the Holy Spirit set them in the flock to be overseers of the flock for the purpose to pastor the church of God, which he purchased. Now, we're going to come back to this passage. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you. He's talking to the elders again. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Throw out some other translations. What do you have? What? Feed. Feed is only an aspect of shepherding. One aspect. It's shepherd. It's the Greek word to shepherd or to pastor. Pastor, the flock of God among you. Now, notice something. Notice this in your translation. Do you see exercising oversight? Do you see it there, exercising oversight? Well, in Acts, now notice, all three terms are here. Look up here. In both passages, he's talking to elders. No one disagrees with that. In both passages, they're told, using the verb, to shepherd. That's their job. And in both passages, either the verb or noun is used of overseer or bishop. So in both passages, we've got all three terms. Now, we could look at other passages, but let's just stop there. My point is this. A New Testament definition. A New Testament definition of elder is pastoral. It's a pastoral job. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about, the pastoral job. Key words that communicate the New Testament concept of elder are shepherd, the verb, overseer, the noun, and the verb, taking oversight, taking the lead, 1 Timothy 5, and one that we normally do not look at too much, but we're going to look at today, God's steward. The household manager. For some reason, that's been left out of people's vocabulary. I could summarize all these words with this statement. A New Testament eldership is a pastoral oversight body. Bringing together the two words, shepherd and oversight. It's pastoral oversight. That's what the New Testament, that's what the apostles define. And believe it or not, when the average person comes to the New Testament, it is a shock beyond words to the point they will not believe it. The New Testament never talks about the pastor of the church. It is so ingrained in the human mind, you might as well just blow up a lot of air or howl at the moon. They'll even say to you, well, it's got to be there. No, it's not there. It's like the guy who I was arguing with one day, and he told me the story of when Jesus sat around the coal of fire and he picked out the coal and put it over here and put a piece of coal over there. I said, that's not in the Bible. Oh, yes, it is. I said, no, there's no story of Jesus in the Bible picking coal out and showing how the coal goes out because there's no. He said, it's in the Bible. I said, it's not in the Bible. Well, nothing you could do. He just knew that was in the Bible, and that was all that was to it. Well, to people, they all know there is the pastor in the Bible. Now, there's pastors. Don't go around telling people you don't have a pastor. Tell people you have pastors. When people come to our church and they're new, they say, oh, are you the pastor? I say, I'm one of the pastors here. Sometimes we want to brag about we don't have pastors. No, we do have pastors. God placed them in the church. The Holy Spirit placed them in the church. If you shepherd people, you're a shepherd. You're a pastor. It's the same word. So we have a plurality of pastors. We don't want to be without pastors. All right, the general New Testament concept of eldership. The general New Testament concept of eldership is pastoral. Now, remember I said to you the other day when we started out, anything I could find out about shepherds and sheep, I like to do that. It's really a good thing. Anytime I find a book or something, have any of you read any of Philip Keller's books? Oh, wonderful books. Aren't they wonderful? The shepherd looks at Psalm 23. The shepherd looks at John 10. They are just wonderful reading books. Man was a shepherd, what, 25 years plus? And someone just gave me yesterday a book here that Gospel Folio Press is putting out by a shepherd. And I can't wait to read that. In fact, I'm just going to pray that I don't steal that book. I mean, this is a temptation. It's a very hard temptation. I'm going to try to give that book back and get my own copy. But I can't wait to read it. Anything I can find out about shepherding, I try to find out because it's a beautiful analogy. God uses it of himself. God says he is the shepherd. Whatever shepherding is, he is it. And the Lord is my shepherd. Isn't that an amazing thing? The Lord is my shepherd. And you know, the more I learn about sheep, the more I see the Bible is right. We are sheep. All we like sheep, we have gone astray. Sheep are dumb, and we are dumb, spiritually. You know, we could send rockets to the moon. We can. And we can do amazing things medically. Amazing things. I'm glad I live in a day like this. However, when it comes to spiritual and moral things, we are dumb. We're worse than dumb. We do self-destructive things to ourselves, morally and spiritually. We need the help of God, the living God. So, the general idea of the New Testament is shepherding, pastoring. So the more you learn about that, the better you will be at grasping the concept of what shepherding is about. And it will help you as a sheep also to learn about yourself. Now, I might want to add one concept to sheep that sometimes gets left out in the discussion. I emphasize sheep are dumb, and I'm including myself. I know I'm a dumb sheep. Without the Lord, I'd have wrecked my life 1,000 times. I mean, you just wonder how you could even be so dumb. Even as a Christian, I've done some dumb, dumb things that the Lord has rescued me from. But sheep are also valuable. We sometimes don't mention that. They are very valuable. Without sheep, the people wouldn't eat. Without sheep, they wouldn't have the wool for harvest or making clothes and selling them. So there's a real valuable side to sheep, too. And as they develop sheep, they become more and more valuable. So we need to emphasize that. Can I emphasize a great point that helped me tremendously years ago? Dr. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book called No Little People, No Little Places. Have any of you ever seen that book? See, I'm having you raise your hand. I keep you awake this way. He tells this amazing story. There was a brother at Cambridge. He was an Indian brother from India, and he was very brilliant, and he was studying engineering at Cambridge. When he got to the end of his degree at Cambridge, they said, you must stay here. You must go on for your professorship. You can be a professor. You're going to have a brilliant career in England. You have an exceptional mind. Well, in the process, he had gotten saved through La Brie in Switzerland, Dr. Francis Schaeffer home, where they reached out to intellectuals all over the world. Time magazine wrote an article on Dr. Schaeffer years ago, calling him the evangelist of the intellectuals, artist. And so the man was really confused because in his heart he wanted to go back to India to his local tribe to witness. So he was in this dilemma. People saying, no, you'll be wasting this tremendous talent God has given you. stay in England, you could send missionaries and send money. So he went over to visit Dr. Schaefer, and he laid out the problem before Dr. Schaefer. He said, Dr. Schaefer, everyone is counseling me to stay on at Cambridge, stay here in England, work, have a career. I have much to offer. But in my heart, I want to go back to India, to my tribe. And they're saying, you're just wasting your life, a wasted life. So Dr. Schaefer, in his own just totally unique way, said this. There are no little places, and there are no little people. Wherever the Lord sends you, there are no little places and no little people. Sometimes you look at your local church and you say, why am I even wasting 5 seconds here? No one cares. There are so many people working with small groups of people, and the people rebel against them and fight them. And you say, why even do this? Well, the reason we do it is because there are no little people and there are no little places. The Lord paid for with his blood for every one of us to be saved. And we may be dumb sheep at times, but he saved the sheep, and we're going to glory, and he's going to get rid of the whole sinful package someday anyway. So whoever the Lord gives you to work with, maybe it's a little Sunday school class, maybe it's an Awana class, and you get discouraged, and you say, why even bother? No one really cares. Nobody even says thank you. Or maybe, ladies, you're discipling someone, and you say, hey, why bother? Just remember this. Wherever the Lord puts you, there's no little people, and there are no little places. It's a big thing. Only we look at large numbers. The Lord doesn't. So the shepherding metaphor is a beautiful metaphor. Now, since the general idea of eldership is shepherding, let's look now at the four aspects of shepherding. The four aspects. And even if you are not an elder, you're a parent, you shepherd your children. Every husband here has his little flock. And maybe at work you're a boss and you have a group of people you shepherd. We have a friend who has a very successful restaurant in the mountains, and he has 115 employees, and he has said to me, I am definitely a shepherd to these employees. Every one of them's got a bag load of problems, and they come to me with them, and he has been a real shepherd and led some of them to Christ as a result. So maybe you're shepherding people at work. Maybe you're shepherding children, family. Maybe you're shepherding the Awana group. These principles will apply to you. The four aspects of shepherding. Number one, protect the church from false teachers. Let's go back to Acts 20, the great and glorious passage on this subject. Acts 20. Now, I don't know if this is a miracle or not, but all I know is the last time I had two glasses of water, and now I have three. We may have witnessed a miracle. That's great. I'm looking for miracles. All right. Verse 28. Be on guard. There it is, right there. That's the first job of an elder. It's a negative job. Be on guard. It's the watching ministry. It's the guarding ministry. Do you know what Jonathan Edwards said? Probably America's first genius. Jonathan Edwards said the first job of a parent is to protect the child from ill company. That's how he stated it. To protect the child from ill company, bad company. The job of a shepherd is to guard, to protect, to watch. Your Bibles may say heed. That has the guarding. That guard is actually the word. Now, notice verse 29. The basic charge is guard. Now, verse 29 and verse 30, we should see this as an apostolic prophetic word, okay? I know. Does your Bible say I know? It doesn't say I guess, I think, I have a hunch, there's a possibility. Does your Bible say any of those words? What does it say? I wonder how he knew this. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, a pack of wolves, will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That is a prophetic, apostolic word. Do you see how important this passage is? Can you imagine that nothing has been written in a full-length exposition of it? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, have any of you ever read church history? There's one statement that explains all the church history. Right there. One long history of the savage wolves. These aren't nice wolves, pretty little wolves, pet wolves. They're savage wolves. In other words, they're there to devour. One thing about a wolf, if you're learning about sheep, wolves have ravenous appetites. They eat and eat and eat and eat. Even with bigger appetites than we have. You've tried to kill me, but I've lived. I've survived this week. Even though I'm not a wolf. But I tried to discipline myself. It wasn't easy. Savage wolves, packs of them. They're going to come in among you. Now, tell me that won't scare you. Now, verse 30 will scare you more. And from among your own selves. Now, that is scary. That's the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Right within the church, men will arise speaking perverse things. Did you see that? Perverse things? Twisted things. Distorted things. They're not going to out and out deny the deity of Christ. They're going to twist it up into a gigantic knot. Take you the rest of your life to untangle the knot. They're going to just twist the truth. They're going to talk about Jesus. They're going to talk about him as a Savior. But what they mean by that is totally different. And it's going to happen right inside the church. That's a prophetic utterance. From among your own selves, men will arise and they'll speak twisted, perverted things to draw away the disciples of them. Therefore, be on the alert. There's the command. That's the negative aspect. The guarding, the protecting, be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is a very, very, very important passage. The arch enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ is the false teacher. And for 2,000 years, we've been fighting false teachers. And the interesting thing is this, that false teachers are on the increase today. All cult watchers are telling us that there's an unprecedented explosion of false teachings today, to the point they cannot keep up with it. And then within the Bible-believing world, as I said to you the other night, right within the evangelical community, all sorts of new, strange, and, bizarre doctrines, all dressed up in pretty colors, are being perpetuated today with massive numbers of people following. And you can see it right on television any night, any time or day. Now turn over to Titus chapter 1. I'll tell you that Acts 20 passage is a very important passage. Titus chapter 1. Now he's listing the qualifications for an elder. This is a church or a group of churches on the island of Crete where there's a lot of false teachers and a lot of just the whole society was real twisted up. So the last qualification, which may be the one he's emphasizing, is this. Verse 9, Titus 1:9. The elder must, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That's the apostolic teaching. Here's a qualification for an elder. This qualification is an expansion on the qualification able to teach. He's telling us in depth. First thing he says is this. He must, now look up here. Here's the idea he's got. He has to cling tenaciously. That's what he means. Hold on tenaciously to the teaching. What teaching? The orthodox apostolic deposit, the teaching, the gospel. He's got to cling tenaciously. Anytime you let in your church someone who just has a question about the authority of the Bible or the true message of the gospel, you've just let the biggest false teacher in your church. I was raised in the United Presbyterian Church, and I remember as a teenager, I'll never forget this, we're at a banquet in the church, and sitting right across from me was the speaker for our banquet. And the speaker for the banquet had just earned his Ph.D. I never even heard of this degree. Still, I have not heard of it. I hope he didn't make it up, what he said. But he said he got a Ph.D. in religious psychiatry. Now, I have no idea what that is. That's all I remember him telling me, unless I misunderstood him. This man did not believe Jesus Christ was anything more than a great and glorious ethical teacher. He did not believe the Bible was inspired of God. He said, the Bible is actually full of a lot of ancient errors. You have to apply it to mine. There wasn't anything orthodox that he believed. He was invited by the elders to come and be our speaker. But you know why the elders invited him? They were the same trouble themselves. There probably wasn't a single elder, and I knew those elders because some of them were my Boy Scout leader. There wasn't a single one that would have believed in the authority of Scripture or the inspiration of Scripture. I went back to that church 16 years later to visit, just for memory's sake. We were back visiting my dad. Got to the door and introduced myself to the pastor, and we were talking for a minute. And he identified me because when I was a teenager there, through a man named Bill Van Blarkum, a whole group of high schoolers got saved. And to the shock of the church, we actually carried Bibles to church. They had never seen anyone carry a Bible to church. I mean, why would you want to do that? And he said, oh, could we talk about how they did that in the youth group and all that? And then he spent the next 10 minutes telling me everything he didn't believe. And I thought, no wonder this church is so dead. He doesn't believe anything. He spends more time telling me what he doesn't believe. Now, an elder must cling tenaciously, he says. Hold on tenaciously to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, here's the reason for that. Two reasons. So they'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, wholesome doctrine, and a second thing, and to refute those who contradict, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, the elders need to stop these people. You can't stop people if you don't believe anything. Now let me ask you something. In most churches I have been involved in, most churches, we all believe there's qualifications for elders, but how would you know if an elder had this qualification, that he held to sound doctrine? How would you know? Because no one ever asks any doctrinal questions anymore. I have talked to hundreds of churches, hundreds, and I ask this question. Do you have any kind of doctrinal exam for your leaders? Do you have any kind of doctrinal time you ask them what they believe? Do you know how many assemblies have gotten an elder and all of a sudden a year later they find out this elder has some weird doctrine? Or he's got a completely different view of divorce and remarriage than the rest of them do, and all of a sudden they're in a Mexican standoff for years. No one bothered to even ask the man's beliefs. I don't believe you should assume anything. Even though someone's been around for 10 years, you don't know what they really believe until you ask them. Point blank, ask them, and ask them to defend them. In our assembly, every elder goes through at least a 5 to 6 hour doctrinal exam from the elders. And then we present them to the whole church, and the church can have at them. And that can last for hours. Ask any question. Now, of course, the man's been prepared for that. He knows it's coming. We've given him stuff to read and literature. If he's made it through the elders, he's got a good chance he'll make it through the congregation. But we usually put a table up here, and since, let's see it in Scripture, and I won't make up my own ideas here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3:10, very clear statement. This is of elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:10, these men who are candidates for the deacons must also, what's the also mean? Well, like the overseers, first be tested. Now, my Bible says tested, but the very best translation, you can look it up in any Greek lexicon, is examined. This actual Greek word is used of an examination process for a politician, someone in political office. So the best translation is examined. These men must be examined. Then, after they've been examined, let them serve. Now, what does he mean? Examined as to the qualifications. What good are qualifications if you don't check and see if he's got them? They're almost worthless. Now turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 24 and 25. And he's talking about a sinning elder, and he's talking about the restoration of a sinning elder, and then he's talking about the whole thing of getting scared about laying hands suddenly on someone too hastily and then bothering, and you're going to be share with their sins. So that scared anyone in the process of examination. So verse 24 and 25 is encouragement. The sins of some men. Now he's talking now about laying hands, restoring a sinning elder, or possibly appointing a new elder. The sins of some men are quite evident. What he means is, you'd never even examine them. In other words, they're not candidates at all, so don't even worry about it. Going before them to judgment, not God's judgment, but human assessment. For others, their sins follow after. Now what does that mean? It simply means that as soon as you start to examine them and assess their character, it's obvious they're not qualified. So what he's saying to Timothy, it's not that hard if you will examine. Now, look at verse 25. Likewise, the deeds that are good are quite evident. In other words, some people's lives, it's so evident they qualify. It's so obvious. Now, those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. In other words, there are people that when you start to look at them more carefully and assess them, you'll realize upon examination, hey, this is a good person. They may not be a big public person, but this guy has the goods, the character, he's got the things that are needed. So there is the human element to this. We must never, whenever we want to get into false doctrine, we either isolate one element from the other. Notice Acts 20:28 says the Holy Spirit sets you as overseers. That's the divine side. We don't want any overseer that the Lord hasn't set in the church. But there's a human side. The human side is the human qualifications and the examination. You have to put both together. Some people only want the human side without the divine side. Some people mystically want the divine side without the human side. The point is, we have to have both scriptures. We want only those people that the Holy Spirit has gifted, prepared, moved. But there are objective qualifications, and those qualifications are to protect the church. But we must examine. Many, many, many men are brought into eldership or deaconship, and no one ever asks any hard questions. They don't even ask questions about their moral life. You have every right to examine a person for office based on the scriptural qualifications. Now, you can't make up your own qualifications. You know, one church, they wouldn't let anyone be an elder unless he read the King James Version. Well, that's adding our own qualifications. That's not right. You are to examine according to the scriptural qualifications. You have every right to ask doctrinal questions. You know, I've looked at the assemblies around us, and inevitably, their elders are so divided over doctrinal issues. They got some Calvinists, some Arminians. They got some that believe in divorce and remarriage, and some that believe in no divorce and remarriage. They've got some that have eternal security, some that are not sure of eternal security. We're not going to have that problem because every elder has to be on the same doctrinal page or he doesn't get on. It's just that simple. We have enough problems. We have enough work without being locked into a Mexican hat dance over some fundamental doctrines. It has saved us. It has saved our skin time and time again. We had a very, very fine... We have two very fine men in the church. One is finally left, and they would make great elders, tremendous elders. And one is very, very busy in our church. He's so talented, but he'll never get on our eldership. And the reason is he has a view of the women's role that we will not take. Now, he can serve in the assembly. We're glad he's serving the assembly. He leads in the Lord's Supper. Fine, great. But he's not coming on that oversight. And the reason is, if he came in our oversight, we'd be a divided oversight. And then the next man that believes what he believes will come in, and we're going to have nothing but arguing over the man-woman thing. And I know assemblies, right now, I get probably the most calls I get today are over this issue from assemblies. They're divided at how much women should be doing in the assembly, and should they do this, and should they do that. If you're divided on that, you're in serious trouble. You can hardly move. You're immobilized. And it goes on for years and years. So we just have certain issues like that. I call those functional issues, by the way. You can't function unless you have agreement. So the Bible says he must hold tenaciously to the doctrines. He must be able to exhort with sound doctrine. He must be able to refute the gainsayer. Well, if that's a qualification, you've got to examine. Does he have those qualifications? And you can't do that unless you question, unless you ask hard questions. I got a call just months ago from a church in the area. They brought on this pastor. After they brought him on, they didn't ask really hardly any questions. They found out that he had been through numerous sexual affairs in other churches. No one asked. Don't assume anything. Don't just assume because someone's been in this church, they believe everything you believe. So, we have to examine because our job is to protect the church. Now, it may not be that the man's a heretic or has some wild doctrine. But it will be that he has a doctrine that will bring terrible disorder to the assembly, and it will immobilize the elders. It's hard enough to be an elder. There are enough problems that get invented to not have to go back over fundamentals and rehash those over and over again. We won't do it. We've been through some of those battles. We had the man-woman role just literally take us a couple of years of fighting this. It wasn't even on the eldership. It was from other powerful people in the assembly pushing and lobbying for this and getting a block against the elders, against this. And it was good for us because it made us really clarify what we believe. You can read some of it in that book, Equal Yet Different. So it was good for us, but it made us realize something. No one's coming on this eldership, even if they're a great, great man. They're not coming on unless they're in agreement because we're not going back over this again. Mobilized us for a couple of years. And I know assembly has been mobilized for 3 years arguing over this. And every time the issue comes up, it's a knockdown, drag out battle. So for what I call functional reasons, you have to have certain standards of what the church believes. And that's the elder's job. Because their job, they actually have authority from God to discipline false doctrine. And it's an awesome job. And it's a tough job. I'm going to tell you it's a tough job. And the reason it's tough is because it seems like about every 6 or 8 weeks, someone brings a new book into the assembly that we've got to read and go through. And then we had a book recently come through. You all know the name of it. I won't mention it so I don't get myself in trouble here. But we read this book. Lots and lots of churches are using it. And we read this book and we said, I can't believe it. It's all corn. This guy had all these ideas, and churches are using this book. Now, it's not heresy. There's no heresy in it. But it's full of corny ideas that are not biblical. And they've set up all these new, fresh studies for this group. So we said, no, we don't believe anything in this book. Well, we had people leave the church. And we had an old-time family who'd been in the church for years. They said, well, we've been blessed by this book. We said, we're glad you're blessed by the book. But the book's full of crazy ideas that are not rooted in the Bible. And we can't, as elders, authorize that. We can't have Bible studies doing this. People got mad at us. I even made a tape over the book because other people from other assemblies were calling and saying, well, what's the problem with this book? If you ask me privately, I'll tell you what the book is. But if you read this book with an open mind, you just have to laugh. Just laugh at some of the ideas this man came up with. And he doesn't give a single scripture. I even say in the tape, I say, where's the scripture for this? I mean, I could say anything I want. Thus speaks Mickey Mouse. Seems like about every 8 or 9 weeks, someone's got a new book that we've got to all read, and the assembly's got to get onto if we're going to be anything. First job is to protect the church. Let me just give you a couple ideas for protecting the church. As an elder, you still have to be in your Bible. You've got to be reading your Bible. You know the old story, how they train people about detecting false money, right? You feel good money, you look at good money, and finally slip a phony, right? How do you know false doctrine? Now, most of the doctrine coming by today isn't denying the divine nature of Christ. It's far more subtle. Far more subtle. And you've got to look and read carefully between the lines. So if you're not, as an elder, reading the Scriptures and staying in the Scriptures, you're not going to be sharp. You're not going to have that sense. You have that smell. There's something a little fishy here. I smell a dead fish here. Why? Because you're in the Scriptures. Another thing is, I do think as an elder, or at least a couple elders, I realize all elders can't do this, but a couple elders should be reading some magazines that tell you these things. For example, I've read Christianity Today for 30 years. Not that I believe Christianity Today has gone feminist. I read it because it's the Time magazine of the evangelical world. And any of the newest and the truest and the latest will be in there, and they'll tell you about it. They'll tell you who the teachers are. They'll usually have a full-fledged debate in there, an argument. I read that to keep up on what is going out there in the Bible-believing world. And there's a lot of very, very good articles, and I take those articles, rip them out, file them, and oh, throughout my whole life I've found again and again I've got to whip those articles out. They'll give you reports, a lot of reports there on churches that have gone through lawsuits or churches that have got caught doing terrible things. Right here in Florida, big giant lawsuit over a group fleecing Christians. A lot of Christians being fleeced today with organizations. Any organizations that wants to take your money and make a lot of money for you, put it in the bank. According to Proverbs, there's only two ways to get money. Work for it and save it. There are no quick deals, okay? Quick deals are usually for suckers. But maybe you like being a sucker. That's okay. You should read some kind of magazines. I read Biblia Seca Sacra because it has great articles on Scripture, has good book reviews. The Emmaus Journal is doing a very fine job. Emmaus Journal will give you some book reviews, some good articles. So you need some magazines to read to keep up on what the false teachings are, because they'll eventually get here. And they come through the young people. You say, well, I'm not interested in it. Well, it's not about you. Shepherd's interested in sheep, and it's going to come through the sheep. Half the books that I'm given, I've got to read. I would never read in 1,000 years. People give me these dumb books. Like, there's one man, missionary. He hit me really hard on this, all this thing proving everything. I better not tell you what it is, because some of you might believe it. But I read this book, and I said, this has to be at the top of my list of dumb books. And he was pushing this book, and I said, this book is false. This is not a thing in here true. Jesus never taught this kind of foolishness. So it can come right through missionaries. A lot on demon possession today and how to get the demons out of you or in you or get them into your relatives and whatever. So, well, part of the job as an elder is you've got to protect the church. And I'll tell you, after a while, it gets tiring. It really gets tiring. I sometimes think if anyone hands me another book, I've got to read this because they want to know. I think I'm going to pull my hair out, the little I have left. I have so much good stuff I'm supposed to read, and then they bring nonsense by, and they say, oh, this book. We had a missionary, very, very sad story. I wish I had been stronger with him. We had a missionary, he was in my home, and he showed me this book. I knew what the book was, and he had been delivered from bondage and all this, and I didn't say enough about it, and he told me all these highfalutin things. He needed a doctor. He was in serious shape. 2 years later, he killed himself. Lovely family. We were at the funeral. But he had been totally misled by this book. And we had a man in our assembly, schizophrenic, on medicine, 2 little children. At least he could be controlled by the medicine. And he got with a group, and they said, get off the medicine. He got off the medicine because they healed him and everything. And then he threw himself in front of the Littleton train, cut himself in half. Of course, those people never apologize. You never hear those stories. You know, they always tell their weird stories of someone they help. They never tell you the people that get killed as a result of their nutty ideas. But this is all over. It is all over. And if you're a shepherd in a church, I mean, it's just, you just get hit with it. And we have a lot of young people. Young people come in with a lot of stuff. Then they've got a lot of stuff from in school. And you think today of all the genetic engineering today. I mean, the Human Genome Project. I mean, we have ethical questions we're facing now. 10 years ago, you couldn't even, it was in science fiction. We're right now, within 7 years, it's already, there seems to be nothing to stop this, be able to pick the color of eyes the children you want, the hair, or maybe you want a boy or you want a girl. I mean, this is here, it's on our doorstep. All kinds of ethical questions, STEM research, and what we can do to fetuses, and what about cloning? What if there are going to be cloning, I think they've already tried, but you know, we were told when cloning came out, I don't know, 7 or 8 years ago, Dolly was cloned. Oh, this will not happen to humans. I mean, how could anyone be that dumb to believe that? You know they're probably experimenting already. Ethical questions that were just unimaginable, the young people are bringing right in, they're getting it right in school. And much of it today is centering around genetic engineering, and I try to read everything I can on this in the paper or magazines and books to keep up on this subject, because it is the subject of all subjects for ethical questions that are being thrown at the church. Well, the church has to have something to say. I remember many years ago when my brother was in college, he was a very intelligent fellow, very inquisitive, reading all kinds of books. And I remember one evening in the assembly, we were having a Christmas show, and they had him up there. He's about 18 or 19. And they had him up there holding up a shoe and the soul, and he says, "I have a soul," and he went through this part of the play. And I was looking at him because he was backsliding real big time, and I was thinking, he's at college, he's being hit full blast with evolution, with, you know, everyone was smoking pot in the 60s, and he was smoking pot and doing everything else. And I was looking at him, what he was going through in his mind. I knew he was thinking about what was going on. And I looked at the church and I said, there's no relationship here. They're sticking this 18-year-old kid up there fighting for his life intellectually. I am a soul. And I realized he'd have no answers here. He'd have no answers to what really is questioning him. The church needs to come alive. It needs to wake up and get into where people are at. And we're the only ones that supposedly have an answer. If we have an answer, let's tell our answer. Number two. Number one, protecting the church. This is a tough job. It's a negative job. Part of the job I don't like. I like the positive part of the job, and that's teaching. Now, I am a man full of mercy. I've tried to tell you I'm full of mercy. Let's take a few-minute break and stand up.